I'll echo Winston's sentiment. It's good to be in the house of the Lord on this first day of the new year and where the gospel's preached. So you can see the title of my message today. I'm continuing a series of messages here called The Righteousness of God. This is the fourth in that series, but in each one of them, I have singled out a single thought that I've tried to concentrate on. Today, that thought is going to be godly repentance. You see that on the screen there. And all those verses of Scripture there, it looks like a lot of Scripture. It is, but they all deal with repentance. And we're going to look at those verses in their different context. I started this series by telling you the reason. There's a reason why the righteousness of God, which is always revealed in the gospel, what makes it right for God to show mercy to sinners through the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, through His perfect satisfaction to law and justice. Why that is one of, if probably the most important, single piece of information in the gospel. There are reasons behind that. And this is just one of those reasons. Because the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel is the only thing that will bring a sinner to godly repentance, a repentance that's necessary, vital, to prove that you're of God, that you say that you're saved, that you're headed for heaven. So that's what we're going to look at today. As I said, we're going to try to concentrate on this one thought, godly repentance. It's not often in life that we're utterly and totally deceived about anything. Now, we sometimes get a little off course, you know. Sometimes we need a little correction. But it's not very often in life that we are just totally taken in. What we learn about an issue is totally contrary to what we thought we knew. Not very many times in life. But in the matter of salvation, in the matter of God being just when He justifies the ungodly, we're all taken in. Our own hearts deceive us on this issue. Let me show you God's description of us all on the matter of salvation. He tells us who we are by nature. Look at Jeremiah 17. Now, we usually start in read verse 9 here, but I want to go back in the context here a little bit to the start of this thought in Jeremiah, here in Jeremiah 17 and verse 5. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord." You see that Lord, that capital L-O-R-D, is Jehovah who saves. The issue here in Jeremiah's writing is salvation. He's talking about the God of salvation. And the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, it's the man trying to work out his own righteousness. It's the man trying to add to what Christ has done. That's what he's talking about. And then if you look at Jeremiah 17:7, he contrasts that like the Scriptures do so many times. There's a contrast between that cursed man and the blessed man. Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is in the matter of salvation. Now look at Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. You see, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? He's talking about here, not about everything. We're not deceived about everything. But in the matter of salvation, we're all deceived by nature. We have to be taught of God. We can't overcome this desperate wickedness we have in our heart in the matter of salvation. We have to talk, but be taught. The natural hearts of fallen humanity are our own worst enemies in this matter. You see, by nature, we think we're doing that which is pleasing to God, when in reality, we're doing that which is an abomination to God. We think we're truly trusting in the Lord. We think we're trusting in His blood, His righteousness, in His cross, in His death. And we'd say that we're resting in Christ alone. That's what I said before God brought me to the gospel. But in reality, we're looking to the Lord plus something in ourselves. We're looking to a Lord whose death alone, really, when you get right down to it, didn't save anybody. It takes that little addition of the sinner to make that death effectual. Therefore, the death alone is not the Savior. We are looking to a Lord whose death leaves multitudes perishing under the wrath of God unless and until the sinner responds with their part. If you've ever looked to a Savior whose death left any sinner he died for in any danger of perishing, you haven't looked to the God of the Scriptures. You haven't looked to the Christ of the Scriptures. You look to a counterfeit and not the Christ revealed in the Gospel. You see, by nature, we're all caught up in a sin we don't recognize as sin. It's sin, but we don't recognize it that way. It's the sin that deceives us. We're in bondage, and we don't know it. We're committing sin and don't realize it. Committing sin in the Scriptures means we're not resting our entire salvation, beginning to end, entirely in the finished work of Christ alone. Christ addressed this issue of committing sin with those of his day. Look at John 8. Now, I didn't put all the verses here, but I'll tell you what this context is. Christ told those who believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And they said, "Lord, we're Abraham's children. We've never been in any bondage. What are you talking about, free?" And this is Christ's answer to them here in verse 32. Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." You see, he's talking about a spiritual bondage here. They were thinking physically, and he was talking spiritually. Committing sin is trying to work out our own righteousness before God. It's trying to do something that will gain God's favor or acceptance. All without exception, me, you, everybody, is guilty of committing sin. Although none of us knows that we are, none of us will admit that we are, until God sits us down and shows us that's what we're doing. Paul addressed this issue in a different way. Look at Romans 6, verses 17 and 18. He says, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin." That's bondage. Being a servant of anything is bondage. "But you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." You see, by nature, we're in bondage to a sin we don't recognize. We're deceived by this sin. It takes the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel to uncover this sin and expose this deception. Neither of those things will be made known apart from the gospel. And no sinner will be delivered who hasn't heard, understood, and believed God's gospel. That's why the gospel, wherein the righteousness of God is always revealed, it's a confrontation to the sinner who truly hears what's being stated out in that gospel. It's a confrontation. It confronts us with some things. The gospel confronts a sinner with the knowledge of a just God and Savior. It confronts a sinner with the knowledge of a God who blesses sinners on the basis of Christ's finished work, and that alone with no contribution from the sinner. That's a confrontation the first time you hear it. The gospel reveals the true and living God. He's the God of the Scriptures from beginning to end. But as we saw in our last lesson in this series, he's the God who's unknown to any of us by nature. The gospel confronts us with a God we never heard of, a Christ we aren't believing in, not trusting, and a righteousness that we're totally ignorant of. Before the gospel, we didn't know God. We didn't know how God could bless a sinner for Christ's sake alone, and be doing right when he does so. Now, that's a confrontation, and this confrontation must take place. I've said this before, and I'll say it many more times if the Lord enables me to stand here. The most immediate need in the life of any sinner born into this world is to be sat down under the preaching of God's gospel, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. When this gospel confronts a sinner, when this confrontation occurs, we can readily see a change is needed. A change is demanded. Think about it for a minute. When you're brought to face to face with a God you didn't worship, a Christ you never trusted, a gospel you never believed in, a righteousness you'd never heard of, a change is needed. It's demanded. And it's not a small change. It's not just a little veering to the right. We're not almost on the right way here. It's not just movement. This is an about face. This is a radical change that means we're going in one direction and we have to turn around and go the other way because we were totally deceived about this. This radical change is reasonable. It's logical. It's scriptural. God commands it. 34 times in the New Testament, this radical change I'm talking about is called repentance. 34 times. Always translated repentance. Godly repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of action, a change of direction, a change of life. But it's a change of mind and direction that's brought on by the testimony of God alone. It's a change that's commanded by the gospel. It's a change that's initiated specifically by the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. Here's what I'm saying. Godly repentance will not come. It cannot come apart from the gospel wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is the only thing that will bring a sinner to godly repentance. And godly repentance will come. It will come to those who have truly embraced God's gospel. It will come to those who've turned to a just God and a Savior. It will come to every sinner who finds salvation in the doing and dying of Christ alone. It will come to those who are convicted and convinced of the evil of imagining that they had any part in causing God to bless them. Why will godly repentance come to these sinners? It will. These sinners will repent of their former idolatry and dead works. Why? Well, I'm going to give you four reasons out of the Scriptures why this repentance will come to those who truly believe the gospel. First, because God commands it. Look at Acts 17 and verse 30. It says, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And we talked about the times of this ignorance in the last lesson, but let me remind you what it is. Up to this point under the old covenant, you see, Paul is addressing a bunch of what he told them. You're way too superstitious. He told them they were worshiping a god of their imagination. He called them idolaters, whether they heard it or not. Up to this point, God had not addressed the idolatry of the Gentiles. He hadn't addressed it. He hadn't sent them prophets. He hadn't sent them the law to picture and typify the person and work of Christ. He hadn't given them the patriarchs who were faithful to God. He hadn't addressed the issue with the Gentiles. But now in this gospel age, he says, he's commanding all men, Jew and Gentile alike, to repent. Why? Godly repentance begins with how or upon what basis God saves and declares righteous ungodly sinners. Look at Acts 17 and verse 31. Why are men to repent? Because God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. The command of God is repent. Why must men repent? Because God's standard of judgment is righteousness. It's the righteousness of the God-man. And God assures all men that that's his standard of judgment. He assures them. He assured them when he raised Christ from the dead. That's when he assured all men that that's the standard by which he will judge both now and at the judgment. Why should men repent at the preaching of the righteousness of God? Because the righteousness of God is not our standard of judgment by nature. That's not what we judged by before God brought us to the gospel. Repent now. Repent because the gospel has shown you something you had never seen before. Godly repentance is repentance commanded only by the gospel. You see, men repent of all kinds of things. We've repented of numerous things in this life, a change of attitude. Maybe we got serious about religion, or maybe we did whatever. But that's just natural conscience repentance. I'm talking about a repentance that's commanded in the light of the gospel. And that's what godly repentance is. It's repentance commanded by God in light of the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. In other words, without an understanding of the righteousness of God, what makes it right, what Christ has done to make it right for God to justify ungodly sinners. Without an understanding of that, a sinner has nothing to repent of. He has no right reason to repent. Until God changes a sinner's standard of judgment, that sinner has no need to change. The need to repent is created by, it begins with an understanding of and a submission to God's standard of judgment. Until a sinner is convinced that God judges men justified or condemned on the basis of the righteousness of God-man freely imputed to his or her account, until then, that sinner has no need to repent. And that works in reverse as well. The sinner who refuses to repent, the sinner under the gospel who refuses to repent, is giving evidence that they have not changed their standard of judging saved and lost. So it works both ways. Why do all sinners need to repent of their standard of judgment? Because it's not our standard. You might be sitting there thinking, well, you don't know what my standard of judgment is. I don't know what your standard of judgment is. It could be faith. It could be repentance. It could be good works. It could be a number of things. But I don't need to know that. You know why? Because I know what God's standard of judgment is. And I know that by nature, this word says, none of us judge by God's standard of judgment by nature. Remember Jeremiah 17? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So the only reason any sinner would repent of their standard is because they've seen and are convinced of God's standard. The question the gospel always answers is, how can God save those who are sinners in all that we do? How can He save those whom He Himself declares to be ungodly? How can He do that and be just, be doing right when He does it? What makes it right for God to save and eternally bless one sinner and yet condemn and eternally punish another sinner when both the sinners we're talking about, both are sinners. Both are equally deserving of God's eternal wrath, and both are equally unable to deliver themselves from condemnation or gain the least of God's favor. So what makes it right for God to bless one and condemn another? Until God's standard of judgment, until the righteousness of God is revealed, the sinner has no right answer to that question, because the right answer, he can do it on the basis of Christ's righteousness imputed and that alone. And we don't know that by nature. God's people will acknowledge that the God they now worship is the God who was unknown to them by nature, even by the world's religion that they were under. They will acknowledge that they did not come to the true and living God until God brought them to the gospel, until He revealed Christ's righteousness imputed as His standard of judgment. God's people will do that in each successive generation because the command of the Scriptures is repent. Repent of the God you worship before God brought you to the gospel, before He taught you the righteousness of God, before He revealed to you the knowledge of the God who is unknown to you by nature. Repent of the dead works by which that so-called God of your imagination before you knew of the true and living God, repent of those dead works by which that God accepted your worship. Therefore, godly repentance becomes one of the greatest evidences that a sinner is truly born of God, that his faith is of God. That brings us to the second reason why believing sinners in every generation will come to godly repentance. First, because God commands it. Second, because godly repentance is the first and main evidence that your faith is genuine, that it's truly God-given faith and not just something you've made up in your mind. Having preached the gospel at Pentecost, Peter commanded repentance on the basis of sins remitted. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Now, Peter has preached the gospel here, and on this particular occasion, 3,000 souls were saved. But here's what Peter said to them. Then Peter said unto those that were listening, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You see, he puts repentance and remission, payment of sins, together there to be preached. Christ did the same thing to his disciples in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47. Christ said unto his disciples, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Repent because you now see the truth about the remission of sins. The only basis for the remission of sins is not our confession. It's not anything we do. It's the blood of Christ and that alone. In other words, by the blood of Christ, the sins he bore in his body on the tree have already been remitted. They've already been paid for. They've already been punished in full. God has already forgiven, and Christ's blood will continue to cleanse those whose sins have already been fully punished and paid for in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is God's provided propitiation, his penalty-bearing, justice-satisfying sacrifice for every sinner he was given. Christ has paid their debt of punishment in full. Nothing owed by those sinners. Christ paid it all. But without the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, none of us knows that. Not one of us realizes that that debt has already been paid. By nature, we're not looking to a Savior whose death alone has paid for and fully put away every sin he bore in his body on the tree. We believe that multitudes will yet perish for whom Christ died. It's not until God brings us to the gospel, sits us down under the preaching of the righteousness of God, and teaches us of true remission that we'll see otherwise. Look at Hebrews 10, verses 16 through 18. This is the language of regeneration here, and I'll explain that in a second. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." The covenant he's talking about here is the everlasting covenant of grace, made in the Godhead before time began. But he says, I'm going to make it with individual sinners in time in each successive generation. And he does that when he puts that law in our hearts and writes it in our minds. When is that? When he teaches us what Christ has done under the law, satisfied it in its precept and in its penalty, and brought in the righteousness by which God justifies ungodly sinners. And it's the sins that Christ has paid for and been punished for that God remembers no more. Now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. You see, when a sinner comes to understand that the sins borne by Christ have been remitted, they've been paid for, there's no debt owed. God's justice will never demand of those sinners Christ died for any payment or punishment for their sins. Not one. And when the sinner comes to understand that, in regeneration, there's no more offering for sin. No more offering my faith. No more offering my reformation. No more offering my good works. No more offering my zeal in religion. No, I see that debt's already paid. I don't need to offer God anything. That debt took care of the problem. This is the way it works in regeneration. First, the sinner sat down under the gospel, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. Next, through the operation of the Spirit, life is given. The Spirit of God imparts spiritual life to the sinner. The first evidence of that life is faith. Under the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed out of the gospel, the body of truth, and into that subjective faith that the Spirit gives in regeneration. The regenerate sinner believes the gospel. In other words, he embraces the righteousness of God as God's standard of judgment. And they repent of, they renounce the God they worship before they heard the gospel and the righteousness of God. Further, those same sinners embrace the faith that sees sins remitted in the death of Christ alone. and they repent of, they renounce the faith that saw itself completing or at least having some part in bringing about the remission of sins. You see, I used to think until I added my part, my sins were still owed. I was still facing the eternal wrath of God. Now I understand that debt's already been paid. It was paid when Christ bore it, when Christ was punished on the cross. So there's no adding to that. It's done. Godly repentance is a change in the direction you're going, but it's more than just a change in direction. We do turn around and go the other way. Godly repentance is also a renouncing of the direction you were headed in. You see, we embrace the gospel and we renounce what we once believed. Godly repentance is a change in your thoughts about how God saves a sinner, but it's also a renouncing of the way you formerly thought God saved a sinner. In other words, in faith, in true God-given faith, sinners embrace a new way of salvation, a new God, a new Christ, a new everything. In repentance, in faith, they embrace that new way, but in repentance, they expose their old way concerning salvation. They expose it. They renounce it as a false way, a broad way, a way that seems right to men, but a way that's leading men toward destruction. God-given faith embraces a new God, a new Christ, a new gospel, a new righteousness, and it renounces its old God, its old Christ, its old righteousness, its old gospel. Without this renouncing, there is no God-given faith. Without godly repentance, there is no evidence that faith is genuine, that it's of God. This renouncing our old way is what makes God's gospel offensive to the natural, unregenerate, unconvicted mind. It's offensive. As long as you allow your family and friends to think that the gospel you now believe, sitting here, is just a better or a more scriptural or a more reasonable way of stating things, there's no offense in that. As long as you allow your family and friends to think that the God you now worship is just a better understanding of the same God you always worshiped, there won't be any confrontation. There won't be any anger from them. You won't have to worry about them. You can get along with them just fine, even sitting under this gospel. But as long as you do these things, you are avoiding godly repentance and you're giving no evidence that you have embraced the gospel, that you've embraced its God, a just God and Savior, or that you've embraced its Christ who has accomplished the salvation of His people in full. Godly repentance is not the only evidence of salvation. There's faith, there's love for the brethren, love for the gospel. But without godly repentance, until a sinner repents of their former idolatry and dead works, all other evidences are just empty claims. You see, without godly repentance, even my faith is just a claim, a mental agreement to a system of doctrine. Repent because God commands it. Repent because repentance is the first and the main evidence that your faith is genuine. Now, the third reason. Repent because the unrepentant will perish. Look at Luke 13, verses 1 through 1 through 3 to start with. There were present at that season some that told Christ of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Those are pretty strong words. Except you repent, you shall likewise perish. There's another incident. Let's go ahead and look at it in verses 4 and 5 here. Luke 13, 4 and 5. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now, the sinners mentioned in both of these incidents obviously died horrible deaths. I mean, Pilate mingled the blood with their sacrifices. That's a terrible way to die. And a tower fell on some while they were seeking to get into the pool of Siloam there to be healed. So they were obviously horrible deaths. Was the manner of their death an indication of the degree of their sinnerhood? Was God punishing these sinners for the greatness of their sin? Now, although that's not stated, that's the issue Christ seems to be addressing. In other words, are you thinking more highly of yourself because you didn't suffer like these? You think they're the greatest of sinners? You think you're in some way better than these sinners? Well, by nature, where do sinners think more highly of themselves, more so than in the matter of salvation? I thought my believing is what made the real difference between saved and lost in my former religion. I thought my religious zeal was proof positive that I was headed for heaven. And everybody in my former religion encouraged me to do so. They encouraged me in that thinking. It is my faith in Christ alone and my repentance of such thinking that gives me confidence that I am now being led by the Spirit of God, that my faith is truly genuine and of God. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. Was Paul just being falsely humble in that? No. He was stating what every regenerate sinner knows, what every regenerate sinner owns, that we, in ourselves, are unworthy of the least of God's favor. And we are totally undeserving of any blessing from God based on anything found in us. And you and I can see that truth in ourselves much better. I can see that in myself much better than I can see it in you. Because I know what this guy thinks and what he does. And you know the same about yourself. The best thing any of us can say about ourselves is that we are sinners, saved by the mercy and grace of God, saved by the doing and dying of Christ alone, and for no other reason. If a sinner is saved because they do something, if a sinner is saved because of anything found in them, even their faith, those sinners are justified by their works, and those sinners rightly have room to boast, but as God said of Abraham, no sinner has a right to boast before God because salvation is by the mercy and grace of God in the doing and dying of Christ alone. The horrible deaths these sinners suffered won't hold a candle to the death of the unrepentant sinner. The unrepentant will perish eternally. They will suffer the full and final separation from God. Now, does that mean that godly repentance is a condition for salvation? No, there are no conditions sinners must meet in order to be saved or kept. Godly repentance is the main and the necessary evidence that our faith is in the just God and Savior who saved us based on Christ's work alone, based on His righteousness imputed alone. It's just an evidence. It's not a condition. Repent of your dead works and idolatry because the unrepentant will perish. The fourth and last reason every regenerate sinner will repent because none of God's elect will perish, but all will come to repentance. Look at 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, the Lord's not slack concerning His promise. In Peter's day, they were saying, where's the promise of Christ's return? He said He was coming back. Where is that promise? And they were scoffing at the believers of the gospel like Peter. But Peter says, He's not slack concerning His promise. He's long-suffering to usward. He's long-suffering to His elect, the chosen of God, not willing that any of the usward, not willing that any of His elect should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The only reason for God's delay in Christ's second coming is His long-suffering towards His elect. That event will not take place. It cannot take place. And every sheep has been brought into the fold until every chosen sinner has been given faith and godly repentance. Can't take place till then. That's what's delaying Christ's coming. It's not really a delay. It's on God's timetable, but that's why we might think it's delayed. God's working in this gospel, sending it out, calling out His elect, delivering them out of the darkness and idolatry of their religion unto the gospel. Repent, because none of God's elect will perish, but all will come to repentance. Now let me summarize here quickly what I've said, and I'll be done. In each successive generation, those sinners chosen by God, those sinners redeemed by Christ, those sinners regenerated by the Spirit of God under the gospel, those sinners will repent of their former idolatry and dead works, because God commands it under the preaching of the gospel, based on the righteousness of God revealed in that gospel. God commands men everywhere to repent. Second, repentance is the first and main evidence that your faith is genuine. Without godly repentance, your faith is just mental agreement to doctrine. Third, the unrepentant, those who refuse to repent, those who hear the righteousness of God and yet refuse, will perish. And fourth, because none of God's elect will leave this world without godly repentance. May the Lord teach His people and bring His people to true faith and godly repentance.